this time, I would once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, as this morning we'll consider part 2 of Hannah's prayer in the temple as she's preparing herself to give her young son Samuel to the Lord so that he would serve there for the entirety of his life. Now, last week, as we looked at the first part of the prayer, we considered Hannah's praise. And we answered the question of who it is that we should pray to, that we should praise in our lives. And we come to the alone holy God. For there is none like him, none who can stand beside him, and there is none who is a rock, immutable, unchangeable, like our God. This God is also, we saw, our omniscient judge. He's the one who perfectly weighs all of our thoughts, all of our words, and all of our actions. We considered as well how it is we are to praise. We are to praise the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, and with all of our voice. This morning, then, we'll move on to the question of why. Why should we praise this God? In this, we'll reflect upon one of the more difficult doctrines for people to accept in the church, and that is the doctrine of Yahweh's providence. And then we'll move on next week to the final verses of Hannah's prayer, considering Yahweh's prevailing. But before we consider the text that's before us this morning, let us seek the wisdom of the God who is holy like none other, the God beside whom none are able to stand. Let us go to our rock and our refuge. Let's seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this word, Lord, might you speak to our hearts. Might we learn to trust you all the more. Might we find comfort in the truths of your word. For Lord, we come seeking your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Direct your attention now to the word of God, that which is inspired by God and is therefore infallible and inerrant. Well, we turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 4 and read down through verse 8. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, like his decrees, stands forever. God's absolute sovereignty is a doctrine that is challenging, if not difficult, maybe even impossible for some to accept. Even though it is taught from cover to cover throughout the scriptures. But when I first became a Christian, I was not very comfortable with that doctrine. One of the nudges that I received towards being able to embrace it came from a young woman who was a member of a PCA church. And no, I'm not talking about Julie. Julie doesn't nudge when it comes to Reformed theology. Julie gave me full thrust shoves, for which I am thankful. This is no time for fear. This is a time for faith and determination. Don't lose the vision here, carried away by emotion. Hold on to all that you hide in your heart. There is one thing that has always been true, and it holds the world together. God is in control. We believe that his children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We believe that his children will never be shaken. For there is no power above or beside him. We know God is in control. History marches on. There's a bottom line, though drawn across the ages. Culture can make its plan, but that line never changes. No matter how the deception may fly, there's one thing that has always been true, and it will be true forever. And then that refrain repeats and leads into this bridge. He has never let you down. Why start to worry now? Why start to worry now? He is still the Lord of all we see, and he is still the loving Father holding on, watching over you and me, watching over you, watching over me, watching over everything, every little sparrow, every little king. God is in control. We believe that his children will never be forsaken. God is in control. We believe that his children will never be shaken, for there is no power above or beside him. We know our God is in control. These words, the lyrics to Twyla Paris' song, God is in Control, words which faithfully reflect the teaching of the scriptures, place before us the comforting truth. The comforting truth of God's sovereignty and his providence over this world. No matter whether we are currently experiencing those days filled with all the joy and all the happiness and everything seems to be going right, or whether or not we are presently seemingly walking through the valley of the shadow of death, Hannah's prayer, Twyla Paris' song, and the scriptures as a whole remind us that the Christian rests in Yahweh's sovereign hand. It doesn't matter what the world around us proclaims. It doesn't matter what the enemy speaks to our hearts. It doesn't matter what everything around us values and lifts up. God is in control. What we see then, beginning in the first two verses that I read this morning, in verses 4 and 5, is the truth that Yahweh demolishes or overrules all of our human values. His ways are not our ways. Our ways are not his ways. What Yahweh values is wholly different than what the world around us, and perhaps even ourselves, what we may value. Hannah declares, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." Yahweh has this way of overcoming the thinking, of overcoming the ways that we would normally view things, the values, the things we uphold. What we see first is God, Yahweh, the Lord, overrules human strength. The bows of the mighty are broken. The bows of the mighty are, indeed, they are just that. They are mighty and they are powerful. Nobody is saying they're not. But what Hannah rejoices in is the truth that the Lord breaks them. Literally, he shatters them. He smashes them to pieces. The world is strong, but the Lord is omnipotent, and he smashes the strength of the world. And he does so so that he can take the feeble and lift them up. We can be so easily impressed by human strength, be it the strength of a man or the strength of a nation and its military, but over and over again, the Lord overrules our perception of strength. I've said this before. I know people disagree with me, and that's fine. This is my own perception. The scriptures don't tell us, so the book of Samuel comes after the book of Judges, and who's the most famous judge? Samson. And people tend to think of Samson as this Arnold Schwarzenegger-looking guy. I don't. I picture him as some feeble-looking little guy that the Lord takes and lifts up and displays his own strength through. Like I said, scriptures don't tell us. That's my own reading into it, but it fits with this here. The strong man, the Lord takes away his strength, and he does so that the one who doesn't appear to measure up overcomes. We see throughout the whole period of the Old Testament, the stronger nation is overcome by the smaller, the weaker nation, because the Lord is their God. When the Lord is our strength, when the Lord is our strength, then there is truly nothing that can stand against us. The Lord overrules human strength, but he's also not held indebted to human wealth. The story turns from human power to that of human plenty. People who have plenty, they're well fed. They seem as though they're never going to have any need. As people often look at the world, they say, well, you know, the rich just keep getting richer and the poor just keep getting poorer. But remember, it's the Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's not impressed by the size of any of our bank accounts. He's not impressed by our investment accounts. To place one's ultimate trust in any of those things is complete and utter folly. Because the Lord can make the one who seems to have it all come to complete ruin. And he can uplift the one who appears to be completely bankrupt. He can take that old Eddie Murphy movie, Trading Places, and switch it on a dime on us. And he's done that throughout history. We've seen the wealthy brought low and the low brought up. What we need to understand, John Woodhouse puts it this way, the satisfaction of human need does not depend finally on human resources. Human security cannot be measured by human prosperity. Our security is never going to be found in any sense of human worldly wealth. It's only found in the Lord. And here's the thing. Our bank accounts might be low. We might be just barely treading by. But if we have the Lord, we are truly wealthy beyond measure. The Lord demolishes. He overturns what the worldly man values, strength, wealth, the things of this world. He does so even in Hannah's specific circumstance regarding fertility. The barren woman will have 7 children, she says. You have to understand, the biblical number 7 stands for an ideal number of completeness. That's what she's pointing to. Because Hannah, who gives her son Samuel away, she'll later have 5 children to replace him. It's not like, oh, gee, the Lord failed at math. Or she didn't totally understand. She's making the point is that the Lord brings completeness to her. God often changes our circumstances. Therefore, we can't find our value. So often we try to measure up. The world says, this is how you measure. This is how you move ahead. And so we try and meet all of those guideposts. The Lord says, don't value that garbage. Such are but a whisper. I can and often do frequently change circumstances, and I may do so at any time. From there, Hannah moves on to explaining why it is that that is the case. Verses that follow, the next two, ultimately show us that Yahweh directs human destiny. And this is where things get challenging for many. But as I reread these two verses, I just want you to read them with me, but do so with an eye of seeing who is the active party in every single statement that is made here in the inspired Word of God. Yes, this is Hannah's prayer, but it's a prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's every bit God's Word. The Lord kills. Boy, you don't hear that a lot, do you? The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. God is in control. Verse 5 declares that it's the Lord alone who is the sovereign over human life. And therefore, he is also sovereign over human death and sovereign over the resurrection that is to come as well. The Lord alone is the giver of life. It is the Lord, we read from Psalm 139 last week, it is the Lord who sovereignly knits us, intimately knits us together in our mother's wombs. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay, yes, the Lord makes use of secondary means, the union of a man and a woman, but it's the Lord alone who blesses that union and gives life. Life does not, has not, never has, never will occur by pure random chance. It is the providential purpose of God. I mean, have you ever actually taken time and thought through the horrendous error that is the sin-natured explanation, the I don't want to acknowledge a God explanation for life? Naturalistic, or as often referred to, Darwinian evolution. Not only is naturalistic evolution mathematically and scientifically implausible, it just cannot happen. Not only is it historically inaccurate, but it is theologically blasphemous. Naturalistic evolution replaces the Creator God. Think of Psalm 148 that we read at the beginning of the service. It replaces the God who intentionally creates with a God, lowercase g, all in quotes, because there is no God beside our Lord. It makes a God of random chance. Therefore, it is blasphemy against the Lord who alone is the giver of life. But in God's providence, he's not only the one who gives life. Notice that Hannah declares first, he's the one who kills, who brings about death. Death, as we read earlier, as the wage for sin. And death, as we saw not so long ago in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a death which was necessary because the perishable cannot put on the imperishable. The death of his saints, which is precious in the sight of the Lord, does not come to him by surprise. Oh, I did not see that coming. You died? How'd that happen? God's not taken by surprise. It's necessary for our complete redemption, and so it's directed by him. He knows the number of our days when as yet there was not even one. He's ordained the number of days. So he brings us to Sheol. He brings us down into the grave that our bodies may rest while our souls are purified and while we wait. Now, he makes use of all sorts of means, maybe even our sin, the sin of another. Riley mentioned, the terrible murder of a couple. God uses the sin of others at times to bring us to death. Sometimes it's through just the mere perishability of our fallen and broken bodies. But we understand, we must understand, we must even find comfort in the truth that our God is sovereign over even our death. He directs it. He purposes it. It's a part of his providence for our lives. But these verses, like the whole of the scriptures, they don't leave us to wonder if death and the grave are the final victors. No, even here, notice Hannah's statement of resurrection. He raises up. He will, when the trumpet sounds, when Christ returns, when the bride is to be presented as pure and spotless to her perfect bridegroom, he will raise up his people in glory. But not only does he raise up his people for glory, that resurrection is referred to theologically as a general resurrection when all the graves will be open. Even those who died without Christ, they will die, or they will be raised to stand before the God who, as we saw last week, weighs all of our thoughts and words and actions. They will be raised, as Paul speaks of in Romans 9, to be those who show forth God's wrath and his justice as they are prepared for destruction, even as he raises his people, those born again by the Holy Spirit, even as he raises us for glory. The Lord directs our human destiny with regard to our life, our death, and our future resurrection, but the Lord even providentially determines our financial standing. The Lord makes poor. And the Lord makes rich. He makes. He actively causes us to be one or the other. Now, yes, the Lord, again, works through secondary means. He works through wisdom in investments. He works through labor that we produce. But the Lord sovereignly controls our financial standing. That's not determined by the government. It's not determined by what the Fed raises or lowers interest rates. It's not determined by any politician, not by banks, not by the stock market. The Lord determines our finances. And the scriptures teach us the Lord provides us with exactly what we need, and he provides it exactly when we need it. Now, we understand that that means that within even just this smaller body, this smaller branch of the church, God blesses some with more funds than others. But we're not to question God. It's his good, pleasing, and perfect plan. You know, there's so much discussion in the public about the topic of economic inequality. And I'm not going to talk about, there are issues of sin involved, and we have to acknowledge those and deal with those. But what's tragic is all of those discussions which take part in the larger culture, they leave the Lord. They leave the one who is sovereign over our finances. They leave him out of the discussion because it's the Lord who makes poor. Did you notice that Hannah acknowledges that first? In each case, it's the negative one first. To remind you, the Lord is the one who places us where he chooses. but the Lord also makes rich. And therefore, we should not hate someone simply because they have more than we do. Because otherwise, we're displaying a hatred for the one who gave it to them. So we must prayerfully, all of us, we should prayerfully submit our finances to the Lord. We need to be faithful in our labors. We need to consider wisely how we invest our funds. But we entrust it all to His perfect care. We live by faith, trusting in the sovereign who holds not only us, but even holds our finances in His hand. The Lord directs our life and our death. And He directs our financial standing, but He does so as well with regard to our social standing. He brings low and He exalts. The Lord determines where it is that we stand in society. He places us exactly where it is that He desires us to be. And He can, and in many cases He does, He changes things around a little bit. I'm an introvert by nature, which means I often, I watch and I see things, and I've been in lots of environments where, and you'll see this, someone will come into a room at a gathering and they'll stand there and they'll look around and they're trying to determine who the most influential person in the room is. Who commands the most authority and power? And they'll instantly go to them, and so that they can be seen in light and in life right there with that other person. I'll raise my standing as I stand next to him. But we're supposed to cozy up to the Lord. Not those who have more wealth and more influence, who are famous and all of those things. It's the Lord who determines our social standing. Now, at this point, some people, and I'm sure a lot of people in the world, would simply cry out, "That's not fair. Who is the Lord that He is claiming for Himself the right to determine, even to demolish, to smash those things that I value? Who is He to direct my destiny, determine when and how I live? Who is He to determine how much money I should have? Why is the Lord justified in doing this?" Well, verse 8 answers that directly by providing Yahweh's defense for His actions. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. I want to focus first on that last clause of the verse. For the pillars of the Lord are the earth's, or the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. The Lord is justified in all of these decrees. He is justified in His acts of providence because He is the sovereign creator. One commentator notes, "The Lord is the creator who established the world and sustains all existence. The world does not run along on principles that have some kind of independence from God. It all belongs to God and is utterly dependent on Him in every way." The Lord has created all things. The Lord is currently sustaining all things. Paul writes this in the letter to the church in Colossae. All things, therefore, including each and every one of us, all things are properly His. Another commentator says, this statement is an assertion of Yahweh's utter freedom. Yahweh need not bow before, yield to, or defer to any prince or noble. Yahweh need not conform to any legitimated social arrangement. Yahweh is free to reorder the earth and will do so even on behalf of the marginal. We sang it earlier. This is my Father's world. This is His. He created it. He's created everything in it. Therefore, He's absolutely free to direct this world and its inhabitants however he may choose. But there's another reason he's free to do so. Not only is the Lord the creator, but contained in the idea of the first half of verse 8 is the fact that the Lord is alone our Redeemer. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That's a picture of redemption. You have to understand, even if you're one that the Lord is blessed with wealth, we are needy. We are those who in this fallen and broken world, though we treasure certain things, on our own, we're abandoned to the ash heap. We're the ones who live on our own in the filth of our sin. Even our most righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. We live in the dump. But the Lord figuratively takes the slum dog and turns him into a millionaire. The scriptures tell us, he's lifted us out of the mud and the mire. That's the picture Hannah's reflecting on here. He has seated us in the heavenly places with the Prince of Peace. That's what Hannah is picturing here. He has made us even to be princes along with him, made us to be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. He gives us the seats of honor with Christ. How can any one of us, so graciously gifted by the work of the Lord alone, by the favorable hand of his providence, how can we ever question his lordship? He has the absolute right to do with us anytime, any way, anyhow he chooses. We've been created by the work of his hands, breathed into with the regenerating, life-giving breath of the Holy Spirit. And we've been redeemed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh actually need not ever defend his actions. He's free to direct our destiny, free to demolish those things that we value, and we're better off for him doing so. He's even justified to completely command our destiny. The doctrine of God's providence, as is taught in the scriptures as a whole, essentially teaches us three very important things. First, God is sovereign over everyone and everything. He sovereignly reigns even over the actions of man. God is in control. But you know what? It's that truth that enables the comforting truth to be just that truth, that God works all things for the good of those who are called by his name, who live by faith, who walk with him, those that are his. God, if God is not actually the one working all things, he can't work all things for our good. God is in control, not the politician, not the protester, not the media, not even ourselves. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Secondly, the doctrine of providence teaches that we are not, in fact, as some will caricature, we are not robots. We make real decisions. Ken and I both chose roughly the same color this morning. We didn't program that. God's in control, but we chose it. We make our own decisions and we face real life consequences for our decisions. The divine is sovereign, but we are still humanly responsible. And the tension between those two has triggered arguments in the church throughout the history of the church. The scriptures teach both things. God is in control. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and yet human beings act of their own accord. So we have to hold them both to be true, even if we can't genuinely bring them together and understand them fully. And the final piece of God's providence is that God is not the author of sin. Evil is solely the handiwork of his creation. It's found in angels and in men. We are the authors of sin. We are the actors who sin. And therefore, we must be those who continually live a life of repent without ceasing. A people who consistently humble ourselves before the God who is our King, who is alone holy. All of that together clearly teaches us that in all circumstances, we're to look to the Lord. We're not to look to our own strength. We're not to look to the world. Like Hannah, we must come to the one who is our creator, but more than our creator, he's our redeemer. We look to the God who is in control. We look to the one who made us, who holds us together, holds us in the very palm of our hands and has saved us and named us as his own. We look to the Lord, to Yahweh, in praise, precisely because he is sovereign. And we can rest in that sovereignty. What we're going through, no matter what it is, and some of you are going through some tremendous trials, no matter what it is we are facing, we can rest that none of it is outside of his hand. None of it is outside of his control. It is all a part of his good, pleasing, and perfect providence in our lives, ultimately intended for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that it's hard sometimes. Even as seasoned Reformed believers, to hold to the co-equal truths that you are the sovereign who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And yet we do make our own decisions, and there are consequences for them. Lord, we thank you that you are holy and you are righteous, that you are our intimate creator, and you are our personal savior. By your Spirit, guide us to walk with you as our Lord. Guide us to trust in you in every single aspect of our lives, so that when you bring us to the grave, you might profess over us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, let us long to hear those words, even as we long for the completion of our redemption, as you raise us up in glory to present us to Christ. Lord, haste the day, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.